Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Again, like last week, if you don't know where Zechariah is at, just find the book of Matthew. Most people can find that in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, and then go backwards. And it'll just be a few pages going backwards, and you'll come to Zechariah. Now, I want to go to chapter 1. Don't freak out. We're not starting all over again. But I do want to take us all the way back to Zechariah 1, because the centrality of Zechariah is important in understanding the actual flow of history as well as the purposes of God. Now, we've only had the time to work through the last part of this important book, but the whole of Zechariah is actually worthy of your time and attention. It's one of those books that you kind of read through and you dismiss from your brain, but you shouldn't. It's actually very important. And so what I want to do is quickly, by way of introduction, give you a glimpse of some of the treasures God has placed in this little book of 14 chapters. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." You could go on into verse 17. "My cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose or elect Jerusalem." Here's a wonderful promise to rebuild the temple of God, and that God will actually save Israel in a time yet future. And people stumble over the idea of the rebuilding of the temple. I will deal with that in a later sermon. I would recommend to you, though, instead of stumbling over something like the promise of him building his house again, that you embrace the fact that that's what it says, and that's sufficient. You don't have to understand everything, but you do need to accept the word of God. Instead of entering in as if you sit in judgment over it, that there's no rebuke here, so don't take it. It's just the idea is that we tend to come and we say, well, it can't mean that. Well, it says that, so why doesn't it mean that? Why don't we just start from that basis of it says it, and then we'll go from there, rather than, well, it can't mean that. Now, I actually skipped a couple verses I wanted to touch on, so let me take you back to verse 8. Here we have this strange vision. It actually is a reference in verses 8 through 11 of that secret work in the spiritual realm of angels and demons. It's an area that we don't know anything about because we don't get to see it very often, but there's places in the Bible that reveal this. If you're interested in learning more about that, you could go back and hear my sermons on the first part of Ephesians, and it's just simply entitled, it's a series, a short series called Real Reality. And in that, we get into the whole nature of the spiritual realm where angelic forces, demonic forces are at work, and it's really quite fascinating, and the Bible speaks more about it than we realize. Here's one of them. We have a reference of a red horse in verse 8. "I behold, a man was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of Yahweh, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet. And so we have a man in verse 8, but by the time we get to verse 11, it becomes an angel, not just an angel, but the angel of Yahweh. And what we have is these angelic beings patrolling the earth and reporting back to God. This is actually just like Job chapter 1 verses chapters 1 and 2, where the angels and all the sons of God, these are angelic beings, whether they're demon or angel, both are involved, and they literally must report to God, and they give reports to God. Here we see that. That's kind of cool. You don't know it. But all around us, we have this angelic work of God, and He has them overseeing and watching. And so something for you to consider. Then go into chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. 10 through 11, and it says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. And second, I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day." That's a very important phrase, "in that day, and will become my people, and then I will dwell in your midst." Notice, they will come to me, but I will be dwelling with you. He's talking about Israel here. And so what we have here is Yahweh telling Israel to sing for joy. Why? Because He's going to dwell with them. And many nations will come and join them. But also the idea of the plurality of Godhead is found in verse 11. So let's see it. "Many nations will join themselves to Yahweh, and in that day will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you." Now notice the word "me" at the very end of that. Who's that? It's Yahweh. And yet Yahweh is sent by who? Yahweh. And in that, you have another one of those many, many passages of this plurality within the Godhead of the, and we now know in the New Testament, it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so just a little treasure just kind of sitting there for us to pick up and to marvel over. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we have this wonderful passage about Joshua the high priest. Now, we tend to make this all of an individualistic thing about salvation on our own selves, and that's fine. That's an application, but it's not really what's going on here. We get another glimpse again into that spiritual realm, just like the angelic beings are going around the earth and they're patrolling and reporting back to God. Here we have this vision of the high priest of Israel, and therefore, as a high priest, he's representing Israel. And that's what you need to understand, is what Joshua stands for, the nation stands for, because he is their high priest. And so we have this man, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, the same one that we saw standing among the myrtle trees, right, with the horse. And now he's standing before the angel of Yahweh, and who's with him? Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you." Not "I rebuke you," but "Yahweh rebuke you." Again, an indication of this plurality. Here's Yahweh saying that Yahweh will rebuke you, not "I." Why? Because there's a plurality there. "Indeed, Yahweh has chosen Israel to rebuke you, Is this not a brand delivered from the fire?" Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel, and he saw, or he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass from you and will clothe you with festal robes." What do you have? You have this amazing statement, first of the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan wants to accuse them. And we have a beautiful picture of what redemption does look like. This is why we oftentimes will refer to this passage ourselves. But it becomes even more powerful when you realize that Joshua represents the nation as high priest. That God has chosen Jerusalem. That these are his people. And as the high priest goes, so will the whole nation. And you see this cleansing. Now, Satan has much that he can accuse the high priest of. He can accuse the whole of the nation of great sin. They are filthy. Yet that's not what stops God, because God is the one who gives them the pure robes. He brings them forgiveness, just like he does to you as a person. Then skip down to verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting among you. Indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. What is that? Well, the word branch or zemach is the same for name for the Messiah. And it gets picked up over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it's mentioned here, but also in Isaiah and Jeremiah. This term and another term, servant, are commonly used by the Old Testament prophets as references to that one who is to come, the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Now, skip over to chapter 6, verse 13. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh. So somebody, the he, don't worry about who he is right yet, but he is going to build the temple again. So again, we have this idea of the temple of Yahweh being built by someone. And he who will bear the splendor, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. So now it's getting more involved. We got the temple, which involves worship, and the throne, which involves kingship. And thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What's he talking about? In the Old Testament, there's three offices. The prophet, the priest, and the king, and they never intermix. You can't have them all. And yet here, the priest and the king must be kept separate. That King Saul got into all kinds of trouble. He lost his kingdom, right? Because he tried to function like a priest when he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to function like a king. But here in this passage, those two offices are brought together. Who is this king who is also the priest, the one who's going to build the temple of Yahweh? Now go backwards to verse 12 and you see who it is. Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is what? This is the branch. So it's the branch, the Messiah. He will build the temple and he will sit on his throne. Then go over to chapter 8, verse 3. Again, we're just grabbing some nuggets. What I'm trying to do is help you see that these books that you tend to read through because you just read through are in fact filled with this sort of stuff. And it does good for your soul if you study it. Chapter 8, verse 3, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So finally, he's promising again, Yahweh will come back to Israel, dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem now becomes the city of truth. Why is this important? Well, today, Israel is anything but the place of truth, and Jerusalem is anything but the city of truth. Some people try to say, and think that now that Israel has its own land, that somehow that's fulfilled the prophecy. It hasn't. Because the coming back into the land is always tied, ultimately, the true coming back to the land is always tied to the coming of the Messiah. And Christ has not yet returned. Right now, that is still a land filled with filth and iniquity and lies. The city itself of Jerusalem is not a place of truth. And yet when the Messiah comes to dwell among them, it changes and it now becomes a city of truth. It's a beautiful thing. Jerusalem will be purified. In fact, one man said it this way about the book of Zechariah. He said that if anyone wants to try to teach eschatology, meaning the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of last things, eschatology, is a fascinating study because it deals with what's to come. It deals with your death and the nature of what death is and the nature of heaven, the nature of hell. Don't you wonder what heaven's like? Don't you wonder what the eternal land will be like when he remakes the heavens and the earth? All of that is bound up in there, but it also deals with the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And with that comes judgment and salvation. All of this is in view when you deal with the doctrine of eschatology. And as one man said it this way, he's like, before you try to teach anything about eschatology, master this book. I agree with him. I completely agree with that. If you're going to start talking about what eschatology is and how God is going to work in the end, then learn this book. But what's very interesting is that the book is often ignored by those who land in two different camps that I'm premillennial, meaning Christ will come and then establish his earthly kingdom. There's two other groups, the amillennial that says there's a spiritual kingdom that's going on now, and the postmillennial that says the church will make the kingdom of God happen, that the world will come to faith eventually, and then there will be a golden age of Christianity, and at the end of that, Christ will come. That's the postmillennium. Both of those groups ignore this book. It's fascinating to see, because it's so blunt over and over again what it says in this book. In fact, he mentioned, in that comment, he mentioned that, excuse me, somebody had given him a book on the end times doctrine for him to review, and it was not his position. It was one of the other ones, probably postmillennial. And so he picked it up, and he looked in the back of the book to the scripture index. If you don't know what that is, at the back of good books on theology, they'll have every single verse that they dealt with in the index. So if you're like, wonder if he deals with this verse, you can look it up, look in the back, and then go see how he deals with it so that you can track. And he picked up the scripture index, and he found that it had no mention whatsoever of Zechariah, but is going to try to talk about end times. So I thought, gee, I wonder if that's true. Now, I have a large library, so I went and got all of my books that deal with end doctrines, okay, end times, every one of them that disagrees with my position. So I gathered all of them up. I sat down. Some of them didn't have scripture references, so I bought the Kindle version so I could search via the Kindle. And every single one of them he was right on. They all, at best, stopped at chapter 9 and never went beyond. What you're going to see in chapters 12 through 14 is blatant statements about the coming kingdom and the rule of Christ and the establishment of the people back in their land. And yet none of them deal with it. Why? Because they discount it out of hand. It just simply can't be. And so why even bother deal with it if it simply can't be? The problem is the Bible says so. Enough said there. Well, last week what we did was we looked at chapters 9 through 11. And we saw the promise of the coming king. And now we know who that promised king is. We know it's Jesus Christ. They didn't. They only knew that there was this coming, this one who is the servant, the branch, the angel of Yahweh, Yahweh himself. Over and over again it says it, but it doesn't identify who that specific person is. But then in the New Testament we find that that is Christ. That he would be a just and righteous king, we saw. We saw that he would model humility. Remember, he would enter Jerusalem on a colt, just like he did in the New Testament. But we also saw that as Messiah, he brought together the office of the priest and the king. And then that very next verse in chapter 9, we saw that he would command peace when he comes again on his second coming, and that he would rule over the whole earth. And my point was, if the first advent happened literally, why should we not expect that the second would happen literally? We saw him rebuke the false leaders, the false shepherds in those chapters, showing Yahweh's rage at their unfaithfulness. It gives you a glimpse of why Jesus treated the religious leaders as harshly as he did, because he looked at them as Yahweh and he saw those unfaithful shepherds who keep leading the people astray. Well, over the next 2 weeks, what I want to do is take you through the final three chapters. I thought I could do it all in one sermon. I couldn't, so you're going to get it in two. What we have here is Israel being sifted like wheat through a great and final conflict. So this is a massive world involved event that he's describing. It's not just a little localized unrest and problem like right now, Hamas and Israel and all the mess there. That's over there, not involving us. What we're going to see in these three chapters is a world event. A huge conflict between the nations of the Gentiles, which is everything but Israel, and then Israel. And then we're going to see Israel redeemed and saved by Yahweh. And what we see in this is that the prophet spoke of grand events of the last day where he finally saves this sinful nation, Israel, as well as the other nations. But he also uses this sinful nation, Israel, to punish those nations first. And in all of this, what you end up seeing is Zechariah magnifying the person and the work of the Messiah, the Christ. We see his second coming over and over again. We see his saving in the fullest sense of that word. But he saves Israel. We see the nation given a new heart. We see the wicked punished. And what we see is the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, I asked you to do two things last week. I hope you did. I asked you to prepare for this message by simply looking at chapters 12 through 14 and circling two different statements. Every time it says, in that day, and I said, circle that, then draw a line to the next time it does until you can trace that all the way through those three chapters. I hope you did that. I also asked you, though, to look at every time it says, I will, or some form of that, where God is saying what he will do. Because I want you to see that they are tightly connected to each other. You can't separate them. So let me just show you it real quickly, just in case you didn't do it. In chapter 12, verse 3, in that day, I will. Verse 4, in that day, I will. Verse 6, in that day, I will. Verse 7, Yahweh also will. Verse 8, in that day, Yahweh will. Verse 9, in that day, I will. 10, I will. 11, in that day. Chapter 13, 1, in that day. 2, in that day, I will. 4, in that day. 7, I will. 9, I will, I will, I will. 3 times. 14:1, a day is coming. Verse 2, I will. 3, Yahweh will. In that day, his feet will. 5, Yahweh, my God, will. Verse 6, in that day. 8, in that day. Verse 9, Yahweh will. Yahweh will. Verse 12, 13, in that day, Yahweh will fall on them. Verse 20, in that day. 21, in that day. Pretty important phrases. And they are totally connected to one another. That in that day, God will do something. So, if he hasn't done it yet, he will do it. But when will he do it? In that day. Whatever that day is, he will do it. And I think he brutally beats that to death for you here in this section. This is important. I wanted you to see how they're vitally connected. His reputation, his faithfulness is tied to a specific event. And in doing this, you should be able to ask yourself, when does this happen? Or maybe better, has this happened? Over and over again, he says, I will, I will, I will. So all of those things that he says, I will do, have they happened yet? And the answer is no. And if they haven't happened yet, then we have to be looking to some event yet to come. Why do I say this? Because there's a popular view out there that everything in the book of Revelation, everything the prophets spoke about has come to pass already in Jerusalem in AD 70 when it was destroyed. And so they say all of these things have come to pass. But when you examine AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, you see all the things that are described here, you're like, that's not what these things are describing. And so we should be thinking about something yet future. And when it happens, it's going to be an earth-shattering series of events. You have no grasp. I have no grasp of how frightening that time will be. Well, with that in mind, let's go in and begin to see what's going on in chapter 12. We move here to a very powerful section of the book, and it begins by this strong declaration of Yahweh, where he describes himself. One of the things I've always enjoyed, personally in my Bible reading, is any place where it's not the prophet not the writer describing God, but where it says God said, I am, and then he tells you about himself. And the most best one in all of the Bible, I think, is in Exodus 34, where God describes himself to Moses. Well, he describes himself here. The oracle, some of your versions might say burden, which is an excellent translation, that when the word of Yahweh comes, it becomes a burden upon us that we must accept and address and deal with in our heart. So the oracle or burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. So who's he talking about? Israel, not hard. Thus says Yahweh, and then he describes himself, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He establishes this right off the bat. Here is Yahweh. Well, who is this Yahweh? Well, he is the creator of heavens and the earth. That alone establishes him as supreme over you and I. None of us can stand against him, resist him, or reject him unless we can wrest control of both the heavens and the fullness of the earth. We can't even get our lawn in shape. And yet we sit there and tell people all day long about what we think about God and what we think about us and how we think God's going to work. And he is saying, this is God's oracle. And who is this God? He is the one who made the heavens and he made the earth. What's more interesting, you can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, the construction of this in the Hebrew language shows that God is very near in all of this. Why is that important? Because there's a significant group of people in the churches today who would argue for what's called theistic evolution. The idea that God started everything. Yeah, it's kind of like the idea is winding it up like a toy or a top and then letting it go. And then through evolution, slowly everything comes about that came about. But he is very much removed from all that. That's not how it describes here. It's he who is stretching out. Still the heavens. He is still establishing and stretching out the fullness of the earth. He is very near. He's present. But as creator, the next thing that says is that he places the spirit into the body of each person. Now this right here is enough for you and I to understand why you ought to be opposed to abortion, why you must hate it. Because what abortion is doing is killing the body in which God has placed a spirit. We do not possess that right. And this is the idea. You and I live and breathe. We have the spirit. We have a spirit. We are actually more alive than even an animal in that sense, because this spirit carries the image of God upon it. And yet it was placed there because of God. In other words, not one of you would exist unless God had ordained it. You're not here by mistake. You're not here just wandering around doing your own thing. You are uniquely made and indwelt by a spirit, your spirit, not the Holy Spirit here. And as a result, you live. Then in verses 2-3, having established who's talking, we have a description of what's coming in the future, where in verse 3, all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. Now, this is yet to occur. At no point, even at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the Romans. That wasn't the all of the nations. But all the nations shall come and gather against Jerusalem. But that's what's to come. Now, notice the gradation in thought in verses 2 and 3 and then down to verse 9. First, Jerusalem will knock the nations senseless. That's the idea of that reeling. Have you ever seen that maybe in boxing or MMA or something like that where a guy gets popped really hard and he just goes rubbery and he falls down? I just saw it the other day in a MMA fight, and a guy popped him one and he collapsed and he immediately stood up and he's just wiggling like a rubbery guy stumbling around the cage. He's still swinging fists. He thinks he's in the fight. He's gone. He has no idea what his name is. But he is just reeling around the whole ring. Well, that's the idea of what's happening here, is that God is going to take the nations who have gathered against Israel, and he's going to make Israel basically pop them one. until they're literally become like rubber and they're stumbling about. Then he adds to that in the next verse that Israel will become a heavy stone that severely injures. And then finally in verse 9, he will destroy the nations. Now this cup is much like the cup of wrath God intends to pour out upon the nations. It's not a little cup. It's not a goblet. It's really a basin. And what God is going to do is take all of these nations that have gathered against Israel. He's going to grab them by the head and shove it into this. He's drink it. Drink it. And he's going to force them to drink it, and they will drink it because they cannot resist him. Why? Because he is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and the very spirit within them is his. And he will just shove them down into there and say, drink it to the fullest, and they'll be sent reeling as a result of this. Then after that, he will take the nation and turn it into like a stone and crush them with it, ultimately destroying them. Now, some of you in your Bible, you may have cross references in your margins, and you need to remember those cross references are not inspired. They're not of God. They're just helpful, and sometimes they're not. This is one of them. You might have in verse 3 that they suggest that the New Testament references of Christ becoming the stone of stumbling is what he's talking about, but it's not. Here he's talking about the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel, not just Christ. Well, who are the nations? Well, they shall be represented by all the nations of that time, whatever that time is. We don't have time to look at all the passages, so I'm just going to save some time and deal with this quickly. But in the book of Daniel, it says that they shall come from the east, the west, and the south to go against Israel. In Ezekiel, we see them coming from the north. In Revelation 9, they're actually described with a number, and it's described as an army of 200 million. We're not talking about a little event. We're not talking Hamas flying in with some gliders. We're talking the power of all of the world arraying itself against this little tiny nation, ready to devour it. And there's nothing about the nation that's praiseworthy. They're sinning. They're rebels. They're fools. They're rejectors of their God. And yet God nonetheless comes to their aid because he promised to. And so God takes them, shoves their face into this cup of reeling, turns the nation into a stone that crushes them, and they're destroyed. That's a frightening scene. If you can try to wrap your head around it, 200 million, that's almost the size of the United States, every human, 2/3 of it. Now, verses 4-9 is simply an expansion of this initial prophecy, showing how Yahweh will then stand against those who resist and seek to harm Israel. So in verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and though through Yahweh of hosts, their God. So Jerusalem becomes this strength for the clans of Judah. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among the pieces of wood and a fiery torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people. While Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place in Jerusalem. You know what happens when you have the dried sheaves of grain and you touch a spark to that, I mean, they just erupt. By the way, if you've never done this, I don't recommend it unless you're prepared for it. When the cotton trees drop all their seeds, we had one that just dumped our whole backyard with it, so it looked like it was snow on the ground. And I touched a flame to it. And I didn't know how much that burns. And it was really cool, but it was just this localized place, and I just watched it rush out and just like disappear. I'm like, that's really cool. So I did it another time and almost burned our whole house down. I don't recommend that. I had neighbors very angry with me as I'm running around beating out things. But it was still cool. But it struck me how it was the tiniest of a flame, and yet, boom, it immediately just goes outward. And that's the description that's going on here. In verse 5, the people of Israel will finally see that God is for them and not against them. They will finally say, God is a strong support for me. In verses 6 through 9, then, you actually have the shadows of the Exodus event all over again, but now on a global scale. Just like Israel stood there and God, through Moses, brought these plagues upon the nation of Egypt and beat them down. In the same way, now on the whole world, God will bring his anger upon them and judgment, and yet Israel will be safe. Now, this event is picked up, and I have them up on the screen, some scripture I just want to reference. In Ezekiel 39, where it says, my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. I'm using the NASB in those verses. It says that in this great battle, that Israel will not need to gather wood for 7 years. Isn't that cool? In Ezekiel passage, it says that it's going to be so great that they will not need to gather wood for 7 years because there will be so much carnage left behind that they can burn all of that for fuel. 7 years. In fact, that carnage is beyond our comprehension. Just go a little bit further in that same chapter of Ezekiel, and it says it will come about on that day. Notice that phrase. On that day that I shall give Gog. Who's Gog? Gog's a person we don't know, and he's a leader of a nation that's somewhere north of Israel, but you've got people writing books on this all the time. Don't bother if they claim to know who he is. We don't know who he is. It's just Gog. A burial ground. I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel. So Gog goes to invade Israel instead. That's where Gog dies. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off the passerbys. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude. This is talking again about that Revelation 9 with that 200 million. They will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. Why? For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. That's a long time. Just digging deep, deep trenches and dumping the bodies in, cleansing the land of all that. 7 months. We're all just sitting here casually. Uh-huh, yeah. That's a lot of people. The carnage of that. We talk about the wrath of God and his judgment, and we all smile as if it's not that big and somehow we will escape it. Will we? Unless you're hidden in Christ Jesus, you have only this to wait for you. And then in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter, chapter 12, Yahweh is defending the people, and therefore whoever is against Israel will find themselves under his wrath. So in that day, verse 8, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who stumbles among them in that day will be like David. So the weakest of Israel will be like David. And the house of David will be like who? God. That's strong language. He says the weakest is as powerful as David was, who was a mighty warrior. And the most powerful will be like God. He just will empower this nation to do incredible things. And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so if you ever wonder why I grimace when I hear some of you talk smack against the nation just on general basis of Israel, it's because of this. You really want to be the one speaking evil against Jerusalem if he's saying that? Now, if he didn't really mean that, that's a whole separate issue. But my whole argument has been that this whole passage, the Bible speaks of God's faithfulness with his people, Israel. Anyone who seeks to do them harm, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, you bless them, I will bless you. You curse them, I will curse you. Now, in verse 10, It says, I will pour out. And this is the wonderful verse that everyone looks at, but they take it out of its context. But it's still a wonderful one and we need to look at. In verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, both of those, so that, so now we have the result, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Notice how he goes from me to him. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, what we have here is what we've seen already 2 weeks ago in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the new covenant, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the people, changing them as a nation. Now, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit results in two things. The first is grace. It's God's grace. And so what's it describing? Well, if you go through the rest of the Bible, you discover that this is talking about that regeneration, that new life that you find through the Spirit of God. It's what John 3 says, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? You must be born again. It comes from above. It comes down from heaven. It is God pouring His Spirit out. And as an individual, you have received this if you're a Christian. That there's this grace that's been bestowed upon you where you've been made alive and you see things differently now. But second, it is also the Spirit results in supplication. And you say, well, what's that? Well, it's the idea of pleading. And what it's describing is how God changes the heart so that they now instinctively cry out for help and salvation. They see themselves as needing it. Whereas prior to the Holy Spirit working, they thought they were fine. Just like many of you, going through life, mind your own business, trying to do the best you can, trying to fix things, deal with stuff. Other things come your way that aren't fair, knock you down. You're trying to fix them. You're up to no good on your own, though, too. And all this is going on. Then somebody was kind enough to bring you the gospel, right? Somebody talked to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to show you who you are and why you need a Savior and you need Christ. And at one point, you're like, whatever, I don't care. You roll your eyes. You don't think much. But then as you're reading the Bible, I always laugh when I see somebody who's not a Christian. They're like, well, yeah, I'll go through the book of Mark with you. I'm like, all right. And inside I laugh because it's like, you have no idea what you're doing to yourself. You have no idea what it means to pick up that Bible for the first time in your life and actually let it say what it says. And you begin to see Christ and you watch the transformation. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful, humbling thing to watch of that person at first stumbling around and, well, I don't really understand. And then they're starting to come to grips that, wow, it keeps talking about this Jesus guy. And wow, this is pretty important. He is not just some nice fellow. And wow, he actually demands my all. He demands me to pick up my cross and follow him. I don't even know if I accept him. And then there comes that point when you are forced to come to that line in the sand, if you will, in your own heart, where you say, do I believe this? And there's this moment, and I've watched it, I can't tell you how many times in my life, where that person is like looking at that line and they're confronted with, this is an all or nothing issue. There's no turning back. And I've watched people turn back. And it just breaks your heart. And then I've watched others and they're with fear even step over and they say, he is King. He is Lord. And they're saved. And then you watch that unfolding of their life as everything starts to unravel and get rebuilt. That's what he's describing for this nation. You say, well, nation of Israel, they're full of fools and evil. You don't know all the things they're up to. You don't know the Zionist conspiracy, blah, blah, blah. I know all about all those things. So what? They're as vile as you are. That's all. They're just as vile as you. And then God, in his grace, saved you. And he promises to this people who have for millennia rejected him, he promises salvation. So note the so that in verse 10, because it's big. The one who is Who is the one who they pierced? I need you to answer that. It's Jesus, right? They will look on me. This is Yahweh speaking. You will look on me who was pierced. So this puts the whole thing after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Whatever happened, it has to be after he died and rose again, because they're going to look on him as the pierced one. Since that time, has any of what we have read up to this point, has any of that happened? And the answer, I would argue with you, is no. You don't see any of this, what we've described up to this point, having happened yet. So it's yet to come. In John 19, it's interesting. The whole reason Jesus was pierced with the spear, it says, was because of this verse. He was dead. He didn't need to be pierced. But they stuck him, right, with the spear, and out comes the water and blood, and you hear all sorts of sermons about the water and the blood. That's not the point. The point is he got stuck with the spear. Why? And it says explicitly in John 19, because of the words of Zechariah. In other words, it was literally, what? Fulfilled. It wasn't figuratively the spear of sin or the spear of death. No, it was just the spear. And he died because Zechariah said that he had to be pierced. It was that much of a detail. If that detail has to be literally fulfilled, again, my argument is, then why doesn't the rest of it become literally fulfilled? So when do we expect that? Well, let me show you another passage that is very similar, and I think is probably talking about it. We'll get into this in another time. But Christ says, talking about the coming tribulation that is yet to come. This is described for us in the book of Revelation. He says, but immediately after the tribulation, so it's confined to a specific time, the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is when it will happen. When will they see the one whom they pierced? When he comes again. And when he comes, the whole world will see him. And they will see not the one coming on a colt, humble and low, but rather as a company, as a conquering warrior, ready to go take care of business. And it's a brutal business that he's involved in. But there's some more gems in this verse. This is why people camp on it so long. Look down at verse 10 again. God acts on behalf of Israel to save her, but note the use of the pronoun I in verse 10. I, who's speaking? It's Yahweh. Who's speaking in Matthew 24, though? It's Christ. So what does that tell me about who is Jesus Christ? He's Yahweh. So we see just another example of how God shows us the divinity of Christ in all of this. The prophets of the old are some of the best material to show you that Christ must be Yahweh. Second, why do they mourn and not rejoice? Wouldn't you expect them to be happy? But there's actually a time of genuine grief, of mourning. Why? Well, I would argue, I can't prove this, but you think about this. I would argue this because of the grief of their sin and the sins of their forebears. It all comes upon them. I've seen it happen on an individual basis. I would commend to you, if you haven't seen the show, go onto YouTube and type in EE-TAO. Or T-A-O-W. EE-TAO. By the time you got that, you'll have it jump up on suggestions. It's called ETAO. And it's done in the 80s, I think, maybe 70s. So the filmography is a little different than we're used to nowadays. But it's with this Mook tribe. And they have spent months taking them through the whole of the Bible. And since they don't have a written language, they have to act it out. So they're talking and reading, but they're actually having little plays done about all of these different events in the Old Testament leading up to Jesus Christ. And then they actually have the balloon, a balloon filled with red dye, and they pierce it. And that stains the actor, one of the villagers' clothes, and they see that, and they see all of these prophecies of the Old Testament coming to pass in Jesus Christ, and they discovered that there is one who has borne the sin. And a man stands up, and he says, "Itau, itau." It's true. And then the whole village stands up. And they one by one begin to give testimony. My sins are gone. My sins are forgiven. And they begin to rejoice. And now their whole village, the whole village is converted. And they're all crying out, "Itau, itau." It's true. And they start to jump up and down as only Africans can do. They're so wonderfully expressive. And they just began to dance and jump and delight and laugh and hold each other and hug. And then they all of a sudden start crying. And they're blubbering. It's not just a little weeping. It's not the weeping of joy. It's a weeping of sorrow. Why? Because of their forefathers, their ancestors who are in hell. And they go from weeping to then rejoicing. They're saved. Then weeping, "My Father." Then rejoicing. That's you and I. That's Israel. They look and here is the one whom they've spent millennia rejecting. And he's here. The one they pierced. All those centuries of rebellion. All the ancestors lost in sin. Just like many of us, we think and we grieve. And then you begin to ask questions in your mind. Why? Well, why am I saved then? And the word is grace. It certainly wasn't you. This nation in this time is no better than the nation throughout the history of Israel. They're wicked. They're rejectors. But God is faithful. God is faithful. That's what you have to remember. It talks about the sovereign nature of salvation. It's God acting on their behalf, in spite of us, bringing us salvation and forgiveness and life and even eternal rest. So how does this work? Well, Ezekiel talks about this in chapter 39 again. "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I dealt with them." He's just saying here with Israel, I have always dealt with them due to their sin because he's faithful to his covenant promise. If you sin, I will reject you. And so he says, "I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid." That's not a hard verse to understand. It's just hard to get our heads around. A nation who has dealt treacherously against God, where God hid his face, he says, in that day they will come, they will be forgiven, and they will dwell in the land. Then look at verses 11 through 14. Again, that phrase, "in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Levi alone and their wives alone, the family of the Shimeites alone and their wives alone, all the families that remain, each family alone and their wives alone." Now, I know what you're thinking. What's with this wives alone stuff? So I'll explain to you very simply. First of all, understand he is saying that it's not just this national one, and you say, okay, so national, but a lot of people are still rejecting him. No, everyone, all the way down to individual households, and each household will mourn. Every household will repent. Every household will be broken before the Lord. And then he separates it even from the men and the women. Why? Well, it's simply because in the times of public repentance of that day, with that those people, you tend to rend your clothes and things like that. You're broken. It's not, oh, I repent, and then you go off chewing, you know, gum and blowing bubbles. It's, I repent, and they're broken, and they're shattered. And they would do that separate for the sake of modesty and propriety. And so the men and the women would separate so that they can fully express their grief in the fullest way without anybody in anything happening that's inappropriate. And this is what Romans 11:26 means when it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now in chapter 13, we're going to look at just one verse because it belongs in chapter 12. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So this unbroken flow of thought continues into verse 1, and there's that fountain. Now, what's the fountain? Well, you'll immediately think of the hymn, probably. There is a fountain filled with blood, right? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's not really what it's talking about, though it's attached to it. There's a flow of events that we've seen so far. First, the nations gather against Israel, and yet God turns the tables on them, and it becomes Israel who is a weapon of God against them. From there, we have the coming of their Messiah, Jesus, whom they will look upon and realize that it was he and who he is and what their fathers did in rejecting him. Then you have the Spirit being poured out upon them, and they will mourn and repent for their sin as a nation, and as a people they will be in repentance. And now, brought to this state of repentance and grief, they will find that God has provided for them not a moment of final judgment, but of salvation. And that, of course, is found in Christ. That here they are expecting to drink the dregs of his wrath. They're expecting to be plunged into that basin, that cup of wrath that is theirs. And they deserve it. And instead, what did they find? A fountain of life, of forgiveness found, of course, in Jesus Christ. Does that not move you in some small way? Can you imagine what would be like to be confronted with the fullness of all your sin? To have it on display in all of its filthy detail? That's been the life of Israel. The Bible, the Old Testament, is nothing but a chronicle of the unfaithfulness of Israel, the depths of their depravity, and the faithfulness of God. But it's also of you. Where would you be right now if God had not saved you? Do some of you have friends who have died due to their folly and their sin? Why are you not dead? Do some of you see the way that lives have been shattered because of their rejection of Christ, their disobedience, and yet somehow God continues to show you mercy and kindness? For Israel to see that one true God in all of his glory, holiness, coming down to him, that's a frightening scene. They don't look at him and say, yes, our Savior's here. They mourn. Oh my gosh, he is alive. But what do they find? Forgiveness. That's mercy. Is that not the mercy some of you need desperately even right now? Are you that far gone in your own mind? Let me take you one passage. I should have put it up on the screen. I didn't. Ezekiel 37, and we'll wrap things up from there. Ezekiel 36. I want you to note the parallels to our passage in this. He starts out in verse 21 all about the fact that I'm doing all of this because of my reputation. So he says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. In other words, he's like, they have dragged my name through the mud, and I can have a concern for my reputation. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, you're dead to me. Is that what he says? No. Because his reputation is on the line. God must be faithful to his promises. And he promised that he would save them, that they would be his. So what's it say? Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. So it's got nothing to do with how good they are, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come, I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Three times he said this. You think he's serious? Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, and I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave you to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. Again, you see in that passage, I will. Why? Because of his name, his reputation, and he will not allow it. Israel is designed to be an expression, an example of God's grace to sinners. Well, we're going to end here, and Lord willing, next week, we will come to chapters 13 and 14. Don't switch off yet, though. Just another minute, maybe. All of this deserves your attention. I don't want to gloss over it. I want you to see it so that when we come to the New Testament, you're going to see how often it echoes back to this book. As I've said repeatedly, if you want to understand the relationship of Yahweh to Israel is to understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, his plan of redemption. When you get this wrong, it's not that it makes you not saved, but it doesn't, you lose some of the beauty and the complexity of what God is doing in this world. And so if you miss it, you end up making salvation all about you and something less. And something different than what God is making it. And hopefully in the next few weeks, we'll see all of that unfold as well. Well, let's pray. So Father, help us. Help us to see your mercies. Help us to see your grace. Help us to see how firm you are on your conviction that your name will be lifted high. Make us to see that you choose the weak things to shame the wise, just like you're going to use Israel to shame the nations. I pray, Father, for any man or woman in this room, young or old alike, who has not yet come to faith, that you would point them to the glory of Christ and the call to come and follow and find life in him alone. For those in sin who are hiding it, that they might come clean and simply confess it, knowing forgiveness is always found. And that in this we might be encouraged. Let us live as people forgiven, because that is what we are if we are in Christ. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.